and sisters. How do we hold heavy and hope all at the same time? But we do, right? We hold heavy and hope. So God's word is our hope. And Jesus was that final word. All right. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. This psalmist, this is from Psalm 119, knew the treasure of God's law. Ladies, I want us to look at our passage today with big eyes for a large view, not with a little magnifying glass, scouring every detail. Does that mean the details aren't important? Okay, so. Can you click that for me? All right. So, does it mean the details aren't important? Absolutely not. I want you to watch this for a minute as we zoom out. People like Janet are going to start recognizing. Until we get to the full painting. So every little dot, this is an example of what they call pointillism. And I'm not getting this to work, Mary. There we go. Every little dot is required to make the whole image. And while we're going to look at some of those little dots, it's that beautiful painting I want us to concentrate on. So we've seen the whole nation of Israel encamped in the wilderness of Sinai, before the mountain. Moses has set apart the people, and they've washed their clothes. He's brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they've taken their stand at the foot of the mountain. There's smoke, and the ground is shaking. A trumpet sound is growing, and God's voice is thundering. He speaks the 10 words to the whole assembly, and they all hear. These are the 10 commandments on which all of his law would be founded. We've heard God tell him that he is the most important thing in their lives. He comes first. The way they treat one another is the next most important thing. And if they do the first one right, the second will follow. Then Moses tells the terrified people not to fear that God will kill them, but that God has come to test or train them to fear him properly, so they will not sin. And the last we see of him, Moses is headed toward the thick darkness where God was. What will God do and say next? What does it look like to be trained to live holy lives before a holy God? Back in Genesis, mankind was tasked with a mandate to create a society reflective of the nature of God here on earth. Falling into sin made that an impossible task to do holistically, though we do see imperfect pieces sometimes, don't we? But God wants to bless us through relationship with him, so we must live our lives as a city on a hill, different from the world around us, but clear as day for them to see. How do we live? Just as the Israelites were called to live, as holy people in an unbelieving world. Sisters, let's pray. Holy Father, you were there on that mountain. You came down to the people you claimed as your treasured possession, that you led out of bondage with your strong arm. And now, Abba, Father, meet us today. Open our eyes to see your compassion, your justice, and your holiness through your word. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's look back at, or let's look at where we're actually going today, at a few of the larger dots, if you will. First, let's look at the outline of our passage in Scripture itself. This section of Exodus is known as the Book of the Covenant. There were no actual books at this time, so it would have been recorded on tablets or scrolls. God explains about altars and some aspects of how his people were to relate to him in worship. Then he moves into how they're to relate to one another while remembering him, how they will reflect who he is. There are laws concerning slaves, both male and female, concerning situations where physical harm is done, and laws concerning property. There are laws concerning foreigners, the justice system, and prescriptions for Sabbath rest rhythms and feasts or festivals. Yahweh follows this up with reminding them of his promise to give them their own land. So you see, we're just kind of following the outline of our passage. He gives them the picture of how that will take place and how beautiful life will be for them, his treasured possession in their new land, if they will serve him. The covenant is ritually sealed, and the final picture in today's passage is one of wonder and awe, of hope and beauty. A meal shared in the presence of Almighty God. So next, I want us to keep something in mind. And that's the way that God's chosen to work in this world. After Adam and Eve sinned and the human condition was fallen, God, of course, could have cleared everything up right then and there. He could have done a do-over. And we can think of many other scenarios for how God could have handled his creation. However, our holy God chose to work within the human systems that would come out of human existence. And that means time, which he also created, is always involved. And broken systems are involved. And for now, things that are wrong are often made right slowly, and not at all, or not all at once. Just as God revealed himself slowly to his people, until he was fully revealed in Jesus. So when we look at the laws Yahweh sets out for his people, we have to consider these things. He worked within the given systems of that cultural time and place, as he still does. His laws had many understandable similarities to the laws of the Mesopotamian people groups because they addressed the same cultural situations of an agrarian society. Some of his laws gave unprecedented rights, and some took slower steps than you and I may wish. All of the Book of the Covenant is God's reaching down to an undeserved people to give them life. Live this way and have life with me, he's saying. The Israelites were called by God to live holy lives before him and the world around them. How do these words he gave to them apply to us? We aren't farmers. I doubt if any of you have to worry about your ox getting out of your backyard and terrorizing your neighbors. How then are we also to take these words to heart and live as holy people in and before an unbelieving world? After all, Paul told Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. even the book of the covenant. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. First, how do we do this? We remember the name of God who loves us. Next, we're going to love one another as we've been loved by God. And finally, we're going to put our covenant hope in him on display. So we're going to weave our way through this lengthy passage, and kind of like a pianist who's playing along, and then you see him pick up his hand and go over the other hand and just kind of plunk a key on the other side, but that note was just right. It was supposed to be right there. That's going to be a bit of our path this morning. So what does our God want his people to remember? While we won't be reading every verse, we're going to read some. You can follow along in your Bible. We're going to chapter 20, verses 22 to 26 first. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you've seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it." So God is drawing their attention back to the beginning of his Ten Commandments. Their worship of him is to have the first place in their hearts and lives. And he will occupy that place alone. This he will remind them again and again before he finally leads them into the land he's promised. There will be people in that land calling on the names of other gods. This people shall not. They have heard his voice. And when they worship him, there will one day be a place that's been set aside for that. But God is allowing here for his people to make plain old earth and stone holy ground. He's again promising his presence and blessing. But they're not to build their altars or approach them as an idol worshiper would. How do we remember the God, the name of the God who loves us? Do we make little altars in our everyday lives where he will come to us and bless us? In the name of Yahweh is encapsulated all of who he is. He is the great I am. He demonstrates his compassion, strength, justice, provision, and faithfulness to his chosen people, and we need to remember exactly that. Do I remember how he showed me as a 13-year-old girl that Jesus dying for my sins was not just a good story, it was for me? That he brought me out of my sin bondage and changed me that day? Do I remember his mercy? And then on that altar of remembrance, do I give mercy? When you're changing a diaper and can't reach the toddler who's pouring your coffee on the carpet, do you remember his compassion? And then on the altar of that remembrance, do you show compassion? This is worship. Yahweh spends time in the book of the covenant in the middle of giving directions for how to live daily life, reminding his people to remember his name. In chapter 22:20, he says, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." So this is one of those little, hitting another little note. In verse 31, "You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." And then, skipping over for one more little note, in chapter 23:13, he says, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Commandments 1, 2, and 3 are of vital importance for his people, both then and now. Remember his name. For Israel, as for us, worshiping God truly, remembering his name is to be done in the midst of caring for others as we go about regular life. There are particular groups of people that Yahweh makes important when the human societies of that time did not. So let's look at the next little part. We're sensitive to the word slave for good reason. We know mostly about the horrors of slavery perpetrated through the African slave trade and through human trafficking. The Hebrew word for slave in this passage is ebed, and comes closest to describing something like indentured servanthood. Debt was typically the cause of that situation. Yahweh made provision for release from the bondage of debt to follow the Sabbath cycle of 6 years of labor, freedom in the seventh. The Israelites were not to have permanent servitude unless the servant himself wanted it. If he loved the man that he served or wanted to stay with his own family that was still in service, his ear would be pierced and he would belong to that household forever. So when I reach up, now since I've read this and studied this, when I reach up and touch my own ear, it's just a reminder that I want to be bound to my God for his care and protection. Women in ancient cultures were often vulnerable and needed the provision and protection of a father or a husband. Yahweh's provision for women in servitude was one of those slower moves that we talked about in the human system of that culture, while still keeping her under protection and provision and making a way out of unjust situations. There are other laws not allowing a man to kill or harm his slave and have no consequence for it. That was unheard of in the world at that time. The many laws the Lord lays down in this part of the Torah are found in chapter 21 through chapter 23, verse 9. These are filled with rules about how a person living life in ancient Israel, worshiping the one true God, should treat his neighbor, whether that neighbor was a servant, a foreigner, man, woman, daughter, son, enemy, or friend. Taken as a whole, there are five principles that Christopher Wright derives from them. And this is a commentator in a commentary about Exodus. Let's see if we can get this next slide to come up. Actually, I think I left. Oh, there we are. People matter more than things. Property does matter. Damage and injury require careful compensation. Justice should be proportional, and there should be equality before the law. So these are five principles that Dr. Wright has distilled from all of these laws about how to treat each other in society. Well, first, God doesn't want theft to be punished with death as it was in the other Mesopotamian nations. But he does insist that murder and kidnapping should be. Second, God gives his people good things to manage and use to bless others. So while property isn't the same worth as human life, it is still important, as the eighth commandment attests. Third, people have to pay attention to how what they do or don't do affects others. Fourth, penalties need to be measured against the severity of the injury or the loss. Proportional. And fifth, the justice system is very important. In Israel, unlike neighboring nations, there will be no partiality dependent upon a class system. All should be treated with equality under the law. And while this begins here, it starts to get fleshed out more and more as the Israelites continue their journey and God continues to speak to them. And that's recorded in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How do we show other people that these same principles guide us because they reflect the nature of our God? Have you ever witnessed an unhappy customer giving the person behind the counter a really hard time about the clothes she just bought without a thought for the personhood of the person that she's unleashing her tirade on? I can remember backing into a short brick column in someone's driveway when I was in college, and do you know, I didn't even stop to check to see what kind of damage I may have done to that property. Is that living out my call to be holy? Is our justice system careful about the compensation it requires for damage or injury? When disciplining a teenager, do we go for the nuclear bomb when we're tired and take away all privileges for a month for a minor infraction? Finally, is justice meted out equally in our classrooms, our courtrooms, our churches, our homes, or how about just in our van that's full of noisy kids? Do we give one child the harsher tone every time? What does it look like to reflect the character of God in these places? 1 John 4:12 says, "But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." That kind of living is what a holy God calls his people to. And now we're coming to the end of the book of the covenant. Yahweh has given the laws about altars, worship, interpersonal treatment of one another, all of which will be even more fully addressed later in the Torah. And God now brings up the promise of a place of their own for his people. And he will send an angel before them, both to guard and to bring them into the land. This angel will actually be God himself in human form, just as he was the angel in the burning bush speaking to Moses. God says his name, the name we're to remember, is in him. Israel's told to pay careful attention to him and to obey his voice, to not rebel against him because he won't pardon that sin. And here is where it gets truly beautiful. This Godhead in human form will lead his people into their new land. He will go before them. It's a picture here of the beginning of Israel's life as a nation of who is always doing the guiding, the fighting, and the saving. It's a picture of Christ himself. Indeed, some people actually, you know, see this as a manifestation of Jesus in the Old Testament. Christ Jesus, the Word of God, made flesh. As John says in the first chapter of his epistle, he leads us out of our own bondage to sin into new life with him. The Israelites were given an idea of the life that God was promising them. In chapter 23, starting at verse 25, he tells them, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." What promises? The gods of the land, both behind and before Israel, were thought to have dominion over fertility of the earth, of people. But Yahweh's plague set that record straight. He was the only one in control. And if you look down at verses 29 to 30, he says he will drive the inhabitants out little by little. Not immediately, because that would give them a different problem, the wild animals. We get a glimpse here of how our God is using time. And he also reminds them that they will make no covenant with the people they're driving out. Later on, recorded in Deuteronomy 9, God makes sure the Israelites understand that he isn't giving them this land because they deserve it. Far from it, as we shall see all too soon. But instead, he is judging the wickedness of the people living there, and he's fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the only covenant that they will be making is with the only true God, Yahweh. Moses tells the words of the Lord to the people, and they answer together, as they did once before in chapter 19, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses then writes down all that God has said. Burnt offerings and peace offerings are made, though full instructions for these won't come until later. And Moses takes the blood of the offerings and throws half on the altar, uniting God and his people in this covenant. And then he reads the words of the Lord to the people, and for the third time, showing the completeness of the covenantal agreement, the people promise to do all God has spoken and to obey him. This is where Moses inaugurates them as a nation of priests to their God with the sprinkling of blood over them. They will be the witnesses in the world of who God is, of what it looks like to love and obey him. Yahweh's universal goal was holiness, not just justice. A people set apart to reflect his nature, to be a megaphone of his glory and his holiness to the world and the nations in it. This goal looks forward to the coming of Jesus, the true Israel, the Son of God who lives out the covenant for all those God has claimed for himself. How he loves us. And now, Moses, Aaron, and his sons, and 70 elders ascend some part of the mountain where God was, and they have a holy banquet with him. They see his feet, and under them, a clear blue pavement like the sky itself. This is remarkable. God has said that no one could see him and live, but he gives this gift here at the beginning of a new nation. He gives the leaders of this people an experience with him that can carry them through their journey that says, listen, follow, obey, and you will have fellowship with me in the land I will give you. And our final scene is of Moses after a six-day wait, ascending all the way up into the cloud of the Lord that was like a devouring fire. Look at who Moses has become. The fire that was in but did not consume the burning bush is now the settled glory of the Lord that will fill the tabernacle and later the temple. And Moses doesn't hesitate to go in. Is there something here for us beyond the amazing story of God's faithfulness and his desire to have a holy relationship with his people? Well, Dr. Wright says, the incarnation was a moment of divine descent, divine dwelling, and divine glory, far surpassing what happened at Sinai. In John 1:14, we're told that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, who was God, came and lived with people, calling them to be his own, calling them to follow him, eat with him, believe in him, to be his covenant people. In Romans, Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does righteousness based on faith say? The word is near you. The word is Jesus. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sisters, this is how we display our covenant hope. We confess that the only hope we have is in Christ, in his death and resurrection. And though we will not do it perfectly, and because the Holy Spirit makes us able, every time we treat others with dignity and respect as image bearers of the living God, every time we honor God with our lips and our lives, we live out that hope and confession among our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors. Let's pray. Abba, Father, you give and you keep promises. You promised a Savior and you sent Jesus. You promised to live with us and you sent the Holy Spirit as a down payment. You promised Jesus will return and take us on our greatest exodus from this world and into the next. We trust you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.